We got to get some little boys in the church. We saw six little girls and one fella trudge out of here. Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Galatians. I am thankful to have a PA system. I am thankful to have wood in front of me this week. Galatians chapter 2. There's an old adage that says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Any change to what is perfect will make it less than perfect. There have always been those who thought that God needed some help fine-tuning the gospel. Some have drastically twisted it into a monstrosity with little resemblance to the original. Others make seemingly slight modifications. But any change to the gospel turns it into a different gospel. Paul refused to compromise on this. There is no diplomacy regarding the nature and content of the gospel. It is not up for discussion. There is to be no compromise. Now, a little background as we get into our section here. Because it ties in with the end there of chapter 1. Paul had been called of God regarding his salvation. He had been called of God regarding his apostleship. Both happened at the same time with him. And God had said, I'm going to send you out to the Gentiles. And then Paul went out from Damascus, where he had gotten saved on the road to Damascus, had been in Damascus for a short period of time. Then he went out in the desert. I mean, out in the boonies, out in the middle of nowhere. And God instructed the apostle for 3 years. Paul then had opportunity to meet with those who were the other apostles there in Jerusalem. He was not schooled by the apostles. He didn't get his gospel from the other apostles. He got the gospel from God. And this is the point he is trying to make here. He's trying to hammer home because his authority as an apostle had been undermined by false teachers who had come in on his heels to Galatia preaching a false gospel. They had taken the true gospel and fiddled with it, which added something to the truth of God's word. And one of the things that they were trying to do was, it was probably what is usually referred to as the Judaizers, that we were going to throw in some rules that are connected with Judaism, on top of the gospel, that sure, Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God the Son, that he came, he gave his life on Calvary's cross, he was buried, rose again the third day, and we need to put our faith and trust in Christ, and that is, what the false teachers would say, part of the gospel. But you also have to be circumcised, and you probably have to watch what you eat, and you probably have to observe days, the Sabbath and the feast days and so on, and you have to do this in order to be saved. And so these false teachers have come in on the heels of the Apostle Paul teaching these things. Now understand that somebody who held that view would be comfortable in the church in Jerusalem. Not because the church in Jerusalem preached that message, but because the people who were part of the church there in Jerusalem, this huge, gigantic number of people, thousands and thousands of believers there in Jerusalem, all of them were Jews. And as long as the temple was there, as long as the Jews were there in Jerusalem before the Romans came and destroyed it in 70 AD, they were observant Jews. They were Christians. They were part of the church. They had embraced salvation by grace through faith alone. But they were observant Jews. And one of the reasons they were observant Jews, of course, is this is their background. This is what we do. And also, considering the fact that everybody around them was also an observant Jew, the best way to be able to reach these people is to not change what we have done in the past, because this is not an issue of sin or anything else. If we continue to be observant Jews, watching what we eat, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to be a vegetarian or you want to avoid pork and shellfish, be my guest. Just don't tell me I can't. If you want to be a Sabbatarian and you want to observe the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Passover and the Day of Atonement, be my guest. Just don't make it part of salvation. And that was what the Jews there in Jerusalem did. And it gave them a greater opportunity, a greater freedom to declare the gospel to the other people, the lost people that were surrounding them there in Jerusalem. Paul, however, had been up in Tarsus, and also the bulk of his ministry up to this time had been in the city of Antioch in Syria. Antioch in Syria was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was on the northern coast of Syria, and there's still a place there today. And it was an extremely large city, and the church there was prospering and thriving and growing by leaps and bounds, and it was made up mostly of Gentiles. Now, here's the question. Is there more to the gospel than simply the work of Christ on Calvary's cross? Is there something that I have to do other than simply believing and receiving? Is there a regimen that I have to keep? Do I have to embrace certain parts of Judaism in order to be saved? And really, that's the key thing here. The Galatians, a lot of them, had embraced that idea. And this is why Paul, at the very beginning of chapter 1 says, and we're in verse 6, says, I marvel, I am amazed, I am astounded that ye are so soon removed from him who called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You have rejected the gospel of God's grace, and you have embraced another gospel that is different. It's a different kind of gospel. And he says that they have betrayed Christ as a result. So, what's he doing? That's the background. And he says that I did not meet with any of the apostles. I came and I met with Peter for 2 weeks. And James, the son of Jesus, or the brother of Jesus was there, as part of the Jerusalem church. But I didn't meet any of the other apostles. I didn't get my message from the apostles. I didn't receive training from the apostles. I am not a student or a disciple of the other apostles. God called me. I'm instructed of God. I am an apostle by God's calling. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, that all that was background that I just gave you. Verse 1 of chapter 2, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, trip to Jerusalem. According to the book of the Acts, we have 5 different visits by the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem after his salvation. 5 different visits. There's a great deal of debate and dispute and so on about which one of these trips was it. It's primarily concerning whether or not it was the second or third visit. And frankly, it doesn't make that much difference. I'm inclined to think it was the second visit, but there's a lot of folks who believe the scripture that believe it was the third one. But I'm inclined to think it was the second one. I have several reasons why. I'm not going to go into it all because I don't want to get too far afield. But it's probably the second trip, which is also referred to as the famine visit. There had been a prophet by the name of Agabus who said that a famine was going to be coming during the reign of Claudius Caesar. Now, we have had a famine in this country, in Georgia, this past year. And you had folks praying for rain there in Georgia, and they were worried about water shortages in Atlanta. But did people starve in Georgia, in South Carolina, in Alabama, in the parts of the country that were affected by the drought? Were people starving because there was a famine in the land? No. The way we have things today, and I've mentioned, because we think in a 21st century mentality, that, I just go to the grocery store, because 99% of what's over at the grocery store didn't come from this state anyway. We get some local produce in the summer, but all this stuff comes from, we get food from Chile and from New Zealand and from Florida and California and all over the place. We don't have to worry about starving, they just bring it in on trucks and rail and everything else. Such was not the case here. That food was shipped to some degree, but not in the vast quantities that we have today. And it wasn't that quick either. Also, if you were dirt poor and food wasn't available. Now, we all know capitalism was at work back then as it is today. If something becomes rare, it becomes expensive. when there is, we always know about the price gouging that goes on after a hurricane. You know, that sheets of plywood and batteries sometimes, instantly become worth 4 and 5 times more than they were. Have you noticed that when the fair comes to town, gas prices immediately jump up a dime here in town? So for those of you who don't live here in Puyallup and come to church here during the fair, make sure you buy your gas someplace else rather than here in town. But such was the case, so that the folks there in Jerusalem during this time of famine were in a real bind. They were in a tight spot. The Christians there in Jerusalem also were suffering some measure of persecution. It was they were suffering persecution from the locals. It was harder for them to find work. They were therefore poorer people and couldn't afford the expensive food. And also, because they were Christians, some merchants wouldn't sell to them. Oh, you're one of those? My shop's closed. You can't get anything here. And that was common practice. And so we have the relief to the saints in Jerusalem. This is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Food was expensive and short supply, and the church in Antioch gathered up a bunch of money and sent Barnabas and Paul and some others as well to Jerusalem with the relief money to help the saints there in Jerusalem. So he says, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. This is probably the situation. It was the famine relief visit. And it says he took Titus with him also. Now, who is Titus? Who is Titus? Titus is not mentioned in the book of the Acts. Kind of surprising. He's not mentioned in the book of the Acts. He is mentioned at least 4 times in the epistles. And of course, the book of Titus was written to him. He was part of Paul's team. On Paul's evangelistic journeys, the missionary journeys, 1, 2, 3, Titus, we don't know if he was connected with the fourth one or not, but he was part of that. And when Paul would come into a town, he'd preach the gospel for a while. He might be there for just a few weeks. He might be there for a number of months. And then he would go on and go to the next community and do the whole thing over again. But he would leave behind several members of his team to organize the church, to continue to preach and teach and get the thing established. Sometimes those guys would be there for several years before they would turn it over to the locals, which is basically how modern missions operates on the foreign field. And Titus was part of that team. But Titus was also a Gentile. Now, he takes Titus with them. When I was a kid, I remember kindergarten, and we had show and tell. And we would come up with the weirdest, neatest, coolest, whatever the case may be, something that we could bring in so all the kids would go, ooh, ah, that's cool. I want one of those. Where did you get that? Can I have it? Can I touch it? We wanted to be able to bring, so we could get, you know, all the praise and everything for the day by having the neatest, coolest thing that day. Bringing something that they hadn't seen before. The folks there in Jerusalem had probably never seen a Gentile Christian before. People didn't travel as extensively. Gentiles, by and large, unless they were part of the Roman government, did not have any reason to go to Jerusalem. And here, coming from Antioch in Syria, come Barnabas and Paul, perhaps some others as well, but he takes a fellow by the name of Titus with him. And it says, by the way, It says that Titus was a Greek, verse 3, that Titus is Greek. He is a Gentile. He is a cultural Greek. He spoke Greek. He dressed as a Greek. He was not a Jewish proselyte. He was a Gentile who had gotten saved, who had put his faith and trust in Christ, and was a Christian without having to go by the route of Judaism. He had gone from paganism to Christianity and bypassed Judaism altogether. That was totally outside the experience of anybody in the Jerusalem church. Now, why was it that Paul took Titus with him? Was he just part of the entourage that came from the church there in Antioch to bring the relief? Or was there a reason, a purpose for taking Titus? I believe there was a purpose. Because remember, all this, that you had this building conflict going on. You had a number of these, and he'll allude to them in just a moment, false teachers who were amongst that huge crowd of the Jerusalem church. Remember, here at Grace, I haven't counted how many bodies, warm bodies we've got. We probably have 40, including the kids and stuff, we probably have 45 people here today, maybe close to 50. All right. By and large, we all know each other. I can call everybody in this room probably by name. I know your backgrounds, all that stuff. If you are part of a church of, say, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, do you know everybody?
No.
There is a certain amount of anonymity in a huge church. And a fellow I've known for since I was a teenager pastors a fundamental Baptist church in the metro Chicago area, and he's got like 1,400 or 1,500 people in his church. He does not know everybody in his church. Can't. It's not possible. Yeah, it's hard to believe. A church like Grace Baptist that big. There's a lot of them out there. Big churches. That's the biggest one I'm aware of in this country. But there's a lot of them that run 800,000, 900,000. Just not here in Washington. You don't know everybody. There is anonymity in a big church. And there may be people who claim the name of Christ, who run with the saints, who are there in the church, who are mixing and hanging out with the believers and stuff like that, but they are holding to that other gospel, that it's faith in Christ plus circumcision or baptism or whatever the case may be, something in addition. And in this case, it was the Jewish ritual that was added. And people would go out from the Jerusalem church, traveling and so on, and they would attend one of these Gentile churches out there, like in Galatia, and they would preach that you had to have circumcision or observe the days or whatever the case may be in order to be saved. And this was something that really raised the hackles on the Apostle Paul. They are undermining the gospel. They are undermining my ministry. They are preaching another gospel. They're causing me fits. This thing needs to be resolved. Now, where are these guys coming from, these false teachers? By and large, they're coming from Jerusalem. So, I am going to force the issue. I'm bringing a Gentile Christian with me. Just to see who's going to react. And when these folks react, I got them. So he brings Titus with him, probably from Antioch in Syria. Paul had come there from on this trip. And the visit was prior to any of Paul's missionary journeys. So there hadn't been a whole bunch of other Gentile believers all over the rest of the Roman Empire and so on. This is prior to any of the missionary journeys. Some have speculated, and I hadn't thought of this before, that Titus was Luke's brother. And one of the reasons that they think that is Luke wrote the book of the Acts. That's easy to demonstrate because you look at the preface to Luke and you look at the preface to Acts, and they're volumes 1 and 2 of the same thing, written to the same guy. And very often, somebody who is close, a mother, father, brother, is not mentioned by name by an author. Sort of a, you just don't do that. It's not considered appropriate. This is also one of the reasons why James, the Apostle James, is not mentioned in John's Gospel, because James was the brother of John. So some have speculated that Luke was Titus's brother, and that's why Titus isn't mentioned in the book of the Acts. But whatever the case may be, he's a Gentile. He was part of Paul's team and the recipient of the epistle to Titus. And it says in verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." This guy is not going to get circumcised. There is absolutely no reason for it. He's a Gentile. We are not going to allow this guy to be circumcised. Period. You don't have to become a Jewish convert as a prerequisite to becoming a Christian. Nor is adherence to the law of Moses part of the gospel. There is absolutely no reason to be circumcised as far as the gospel is concerned. But it created a conflict. Paul says, no, we're not going to do this. We're not going to do this. And I mentioned before, this is how we're going to flush out the false teachers. We're going to bring this issue out. He used Titus as a tool to bring it about, and it happened. Look in verse 4. And that because of false brethren, and the King James puts this in a very calm, easygoing way, of false brethren, unawares brought in. That means they sneaked in. They were spies. One of the commentators says these guys were a fifth column for the opposition, that they had sneaked in. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. One of the more modern translations says that these were sham Christians. In Acts chapter 15, this will give you in a nutshell, Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, here in a nutshell is what these guys were preaching and teaching. Quote, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless ye are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You have to embrace Judaism in order to become a Christian. That's what these false brethren were teaching. Now, when we say false brethren, we're not talking about brethren who are wrong or teaching false doctrine. We're talking about these folks claim to be Christians, but they're not. They're not the genuine article. And the idea of brought in, they had infiltrated the church. Do you know that this is a perpetual problem? A perpetual problem? In order to be a member of Grace Baptist Church, you have to have trusted Christ as Savior. You have to be baptized by immersion. By the way, we've got two people we need to baptize. I need to make arrangements on that. Have to be baptized by immersion. And I can go into a long discussion about why I believe that baptism by any other mode is not legitimate baptism. Baptism, by the way, has nothing to do with your salvation. It's a demonstration of what has already taken place in your heart. Faith, baptism, and you have to agree with our doctrinal statement. Then you can become a member of this church. And we have, over the years, had a number of people who became members of this church, had all the right answers, been baptized over here, or someplace else. I've baptized a bunch of different, I've baptized in Puget Sound. That is cold. That is, Owen Beach is cold. If you want to do it there, I'll do it, but it's cold. We've had people come through here. They profession of faith was sound, said they believed the doctrinal statement, been baptized. 2 years later, they get saved. They came to the realization that the reality of the matter was that they were putting their trust in baptism or some experience that they had had. And we have had at least two that I can think of, church members get saved. I don't know your heart. I can't know your heart. I can look at your life. I can hear what you say. But I don't know. I take your word for it. But I don't know. And in that huge church in Jerusalem, they had that same kind of situation. They had a bunch of believers, and then they had a bunch of false brethren who were that fifth column. They were infiltrating the church, bringing in false doctrine as they came. And as they traveled around, they said, oh, I'm part of the Jerusalem church. Can I teach today? Oh, sure, you have the credentials. You're from that church in Jerusalem. And they'd get up and they would teach this false doctrine. Paul says, we got to put an end to this. This is creating a huge, huge problem. So the false brethren came in. They crept in unawares. It says in verse 4, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You guys have to abide by the law. You know, there's a lot of denominations today that say that, well, the moral law is still binding on the Christian. The religious law, the ceremonial law, was fulfilled with Christ on Calvary's cross. But the moral law, we are still bound by. It's not the teaching of Scripture. Now, does this mean that we can run amok? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But it does mean that when you go back and you read the 613 commandments that are part of the law of Moses, unless it is reiterated in the New Testament as part of the New Covenant, we are not bound by any of it. This means that I don't have to worry about, dare I say this as I'm preaching in a Seventh-day Adventist church building, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. I don't have to worry about keeping the Day of Atonement or Passover or any of these others. I can eat crab and clams and pork. I can eat that. It's not a problem. I am not bound by any of the law of Moses. Unless it is reiterated in the New Testament. Thou shalt, by the way, 9 of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. The one that isn't, Sabbath. But they wanted to bring them into bondage again to heed the law. You've got to keep the law in order to be saved. But there was to be no compromise. Verse 4. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We will not yield at all in this. You know, it's kind of funny. Today, we have give and take. Well, I know that these are good men over here, and they believe this, and these guys different. Let's see if we can come up with some kind of compromise. One of the big debates in certain denominations is, what is more important, doctrine or unity? Are we going to have purity of doctrine, or are we going to have unity? Because you can't have both. And of course, those that don't hold to sound doctrine, what do they want? They want unity. And those who want sound doctrine say, unless we are in agreement with the doctrine, we can't have unity anyway. Which is true. What is fellowship? What is fellowship? Fellowship is not a bunch of Baptists gathering around a casserole. Okay? Fellowship, by the way, that's the third ordinance, I'll have you know. Fellowship means you have something in common. Having something in common is fellowship. Sitting around and eating a meal together is not necessarily fellowship. Being under the same organizational umbrella in some denomination is not necessarily fellowship. And there are a great many groups out there today that have a divided organization. That you, for the sake of unity, they have compromised on the truth of the gospel. And Paul would have none of that. We will not yield. It is not an option. And why? Look at the second half of verse 5. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Eternity is at stake. When you think about this. All right. We can have some give and take here. And we won't push this real hard. We will acknowledge that you're Christians. And we'll not seek to evangelize you folks. Because after all, you guys say you're Christians. And this way we can all get along. We'll still preach our gospel to these folks over here, but you folks over there, and I'm picking on you folks over on this side, you folks over here, we're gonna let you guys be because you're content and satisfied the way you are. And even though you don't agree on the gospel, you guys, we will acknowledge that you're okay. And we'll maintain our unity. But we'll still preach our gospel. What have we done? We have compromised the gospel for these folks over here. You need to be saved. And it doesn't matter whether you agree with the message or not. You still need to be saved. Eternity is at stake. Everlasting life is at stake. When people compromise regarding the gospel, that is going to cost people their hope of eternity. It is not a negotiable. It's not available. It's not up for discussion. It's not going to happen. And Paul set that premise. Good for the Apostle Paul. We will not yield. There is no compromise. Now, he shows up there at Jerusalem. We don't know for sure how long he was there. It's quite a journey, so I would suppose he was probably there for a couple of weeks. Takes Titus with them. Creates the blow-up. Good for him again. To expose the false brethren, which he did in verses 4 and 5. And what was the outcome? Because remember, you have this gigantic church there in Jerusalem. At this point, this is still fairly early on, where are the majority of the apostles? Tradition tells us that they were scattered to the four winds of the earth and evangelized everywhere from Ethiopia to India and every place in between. But that's tradition. At this point, where were they? As far as we know, they were there in Jerusalem. Paul was the one who was out evangelizing the Gentiles. Look at verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, something important, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now that's a kind of an awkward verse. What's he talking about? He's saying that those who were in leadership there in Jerusalem, whether they were apostles or otherwise, those who were in leadership there in Jerusalem added or contributed nothing to what the apostle was preaching and teaching. They made no contribution to what he had to preach and teach. They did not change his message. Wasn't altered, wasn't changed, it was the same message. They added nothing to it. But what really happened was when they saw, verse 7, that the gospel of the uncircumcision to the Gentiles was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was to Peter. Peter's primary focus of his ministry at this point was to the Jewish people. Later on, he preached in a lot of the places where Paul preached. In another 10 or 15 years, he was preaching in the same circles that Paul was preaching in. But at this point, he was preaching primarily to Jewish people and was having great success in evangelizing the Jews. For as he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, verse 8. And they recognized this. Who recognized this? The leadership there in Jerusalem, the other apostles. They recognized that this was the case. And when James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, what are we talking about? The foundation, the supports of the church. We got four of these on each side. If I were to come in with a chainsaw and cut those things through, what would happen? All right. They were the foundational thing for the church. They're the ones that founded it. They were the one, by the grace of God, founded it. They were the ones that kept the thing going. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, understood the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of what? Fellowship. What's fellowship? You have something in common. What was it that the apostles... Now, remember, this is 14 years after Paul's apostleship, after his salvation. This is after his training in the desert by the Lord himself. This is after he's had a very successful ministry for over a decade. What was the situation? That the guys down there in Jerusalem who had had a ministry for a long time, and the Apostle Paul who'd had a ministry for a long time, and they weren't sending emails and mail back and forth, but they were each doing their own thing, and then they finally get together, they were preaching the same gospel. Now, why were they preaching the same gospel? Because it was given to them by God. They hadn't received something in the mail. They didn't have somebody come into their door, hand them their introductory Bible study, and saying, here's where we start. They had gotten this from the Lord. They were preaching the same gospel. I have known a number of people over the years who came to know Christ as Savior, not because they heard someone preach, not because they had been given a gospel tract or received some literature somewhere along the way, But due to some circumstances, sometimes out of a challenge, sometimes out of boredom, sometimes for any number of reasons, they began to study a Bible. Somebody had given them a Bible. And they began to read and study the Bible. I know somebody that was laid up for over a year and was bored. They read 30 years worth of National Geographics. They read the World Book Encyclopedia from covers to covers. And out of desperation to alleviate their boredom, they picked up the Bible and got saved. The Bible, taken at face value, is the gospel. And I have known a number of people who got saved reading the Bible. I can name somebody that you're familiar with that got saved reading the Bible. His name, Martin Luther. And there's a bunch of others like him. Got saved reading the Scriptures. The gospel is given by God. It isn't some mysterious thing that only the initiated can understand. God has given it to us. It is plain and simple. It is straightforward. And those who were in Jerusalem were preaching the same gospel that the Apostle Paul was. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. And this is the only thing they asked of him. Verse 10. That they would that we would remember the poor, the same which also I was forward to do. Why did Paul go on this trip in the first place? To help the poor. It's the same gospel. This is why you can read Matthew's gospel, why you can read John's gospel, you can read the book of James, you can read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you can read the book of Revelation, you can read 1st and 2nd Peter, the books that were written by the folks who were there in Jerusalem, and they are in agreement with Luke, who wrote Luke and James, Mark, who actually went both places, and the writings of the Apostle Paul. They are in accord because they are preaching the same God-given gospel. There is no compromise. There is no negotiation. The truth of the gospel is unchanging. Men want to fiddle with it. They have done so for thousands of years to adulterate the message of the gospel. But it's still the same gospel that saved 2,000 years ago. It is still the same gospel that saves today. Do you have everlasting life? Have you received the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you certain of everlasting life? A great many people in this particular area of the country I have talked to, and they have developed their own religious philosophy. That I've read some of the Bible, and I like this, and I like this, and this, but I think that this is so too. You know what you've done? You're fiddling with the gospel. You are convoluting and twisting and distorting God's revealed gospel. There's only one saving faith. There's only one good news. And that is to put your faith and trust in what Christ did on Calvary's cross on your behalf. There are no works. There's no membership. There's no baptism. There's no nothing that is added to this. There's nothing else necessary. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. We trust, we receive, we believe. That is all that is needed on our part. Do you have everlasting life? Is this gospel your gospel? Because it's the only saving gospel. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, thank you for the stand of the Apostle Paul. His unwillingness to compromise, Lord, to hold fast to the integrity of the gospel. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, may they do that today. At this very moment, may they put their faith and trust in Christ to realize that they cannot earn salvation, that their eternal destiny is in your hands and you're the one that dispenses the gospel. Lord, may they be certain of where they will spend eternity by putting their faith and trust in you. And Father, if there are children of yours here, those who have trusted you as Savior, who are in rebellion, who are running away from you, who are pursuing a course that is contrary to your word, Father, we ask that you would bring conviction and draw them back to yourself as well. Father, may we be yielded to what your word has to say. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.